Good morning. Greet each one of you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. May the grace and the peace of God be with us here this morning as we continue in the service. Thinking of that picture of this man-made Goliath and the children gathering around this person that's three times their height, and thinking, yeah, it makes a, you know, it's the difference seems huge. In the last couple of weeks, or actually I think just in this last week, two times I had a customer in the store, and I asked them, I said, can I ask you a personal question? And they all, I think, automatically knew what I was going to ask. And they said, sure. I said, how tall are you? And the last person I talked to, that I asked that question to, he said he was 6'7", 6'8". Tall man. I mean, I just watch him up, going up and down the aisles there, and his head is over the, you know, it's almost even with our shelving there, our displays, and I was like, whoa, that's tall. But I was thinking about it as Brother Pete was sharing. That is a very, I mean, when you can, that the contrast between, a three-footer and a nine-footer is relatively equal if we consider us and God. You know, the contrast between man and God is way more than 6 feet. And yet God condescended down to our level. I was just blessed with that thought, as Brother Pete was sharing. Well, for the message this morning, I want to somewhat build on the message that Brother Ben preached on last Sunday on the simplicity of faith. It's also somewhat a additional thought on the last message that I preached on keeping ourselves in the love of God. And I actually started out with a different message for today, but it seemed like God directed me to go this way first. So at this point, I feel like the message I was going to prepare for today will come at a later date. So we'll have today's message and then, one following possibly at a later date. For an introduction to the message today, I would like to read several passages, all out of the epistle Ephesians. The epistle to the Ephesians. We're going to start in chapter 4. I hope I can tie all this, my thoughts together for the message here today. They seem like maybe in some way two separate thoughts, but so Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read the first three verses there. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of the vocation. What vocation? The one that God called us to. Skipping down to verse 17 of the same chapter. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in vanity of their mind. Now just picture, we've been called. God has called us. He's called us with a holy calling. Here now he's starting to say, he says, you're going to live differently. Your walk is going to be a different walk. That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. Contrast. What they're doing, the way they're living, and what we've taught you, and as a child of God, there's a difference here. You have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on. So there's a putting off and there's a putting of on. Putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now remember, that's done with a purpose, for a purpose, that we've been created in righteousness and true holiness. He says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. If we do, the former things will come back. We will revert to the former lifestyle to one degree or another. We will put off that which we were commanded to put on as a new man, and we will put on the things that we were told to put off. Next, chapter 5, 7 through 12. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Again, you see the command, clear separation, a clear day and night difference. And then lastly, Ephesians chapter 6, the first six verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. There we have it, Brother Pete, the heart. So the Bible is very clear of there being a difference, a separation between the children of God and the unbeliever. A difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. The difference between the saint and the sinner. However you want to put it, there's a clear line, isn't there, between the two. We are going to live, behave as the children of God differently than we did formerly. The Bible is full of commands of what we should and should not do, even for the believer. I am amazed at the percentage, and I don't have a number for you, but the percentage is high of the New Testament that is addressed to the believer. And I'm shocked at what it all has to say, what the believer should not be doing. You ever thought about that? A high percentage, like even just what we read here today. Put off these things, don't have these things. Why tell a child of God that? What does that tell us? It should cause us to be sober. It should cause us to be vigilant. Because naturally, we would coast back to where we came from. Naturally. When we got saved, when Christ saved us, or when we allowed Christ to save us, however you want to say it, he saved us for a purpose. Now we came to him, when we came to him, if you came to him, I know when I came to him with a tremendous burden of sin that was upon me. And I longed to have that burden removed. I wanted that weight off of me. I could not bear it anymore. I was breaking down under it, and yet I was living in it. I hated it, yet I loved it. I didn't know the greater purpose of what Christ had for me in salvation, but I knew that he could deliver me from sin. And I wanted to at least start there. And you know, that is the starting point. For many of us, sadly, that is probably the greatest starting point, is to be delivered from sin so we can actually breathe. I didn't understand the greater purpose, that there was more. I just thought, you know, I've shared my testimony more than once, so you've heard this. Many of you have heard this. But sitting in that Sunday school class as a 12, 13-year-old boy, and the Sunday school teacher explaining to me after we were questioning him how a man could be worthy. And how, basically what we were asking, how can a man be acceptable by a holy God? And we questioned him, and he was my uncle, and he was unconverted. To this day, I don't think he ever got born again, but he was my Sunday school teacher, and he took, back in those days, it was a chalkboard. He went to the chalkboard, he took some chalk, and he wrote various sins. You know, we could take the Bible, and we could just write down various sins. That's what he did. He took the common ones of smoking, drinking, swearing, and you name it, he wrote those on the board, and he says, Jesus died so that we can be forgiven from these sins, and he wiped the board clean. And something woke up within me. I've often referred to it as waking up to righteousness. I awoke to righteousness. I wanted righteousness. I wanted to be free. I had been trying to free myself for years from those things. You know, those things all came back to me as I was living in sin. I never forgot that lesson. You know, I got that lesson, like I said, I was maybe 12 years old when I received it. When I was 16, 17, 18, I never forgot that lesson. Yet I was living in the depth of those things. And I want to be free from those. And you know, that is about as far as it went, other than the thought to be with him in heaven. But you know, there's a huge space for most of us from the time we get converted till we get to heaven. What about this in-between stretch? God saved us for a purpose that is, yes, for us to be in heaven with him. But he also saved us, there's a purpose for this span right here, however many days or years that is. You know, the salvation of mankind is not just for the benefit of mankind. If you have been saved, your salvation goes beyond you. The benefit of your salvation is not just for your salvation. The salvation of mankind goes beyond mankind. God saves us for himself. Yes, he saves us from ourselves for himself. I see wheels spinning. Are you with me? Does that make sense to you? That salvation, the salvation of mankind goes beyond mankind. It goes deeper than that. It goes further than that. The salvation of mankind is not an end of itself. God has a greater purpose. And that's what we want to talk about today. So when you think of the various commands, we just read some here in the Epistle of Ephesians. Four different texts, three different chapters. Why do you think God gives these commands? Why? Why the many commands in the Word of God? We don't like the word command nowadays. It's not a like word, not even a like word among God's people. But the New Testament is full of them. Why? Is it so that he can control us, keep us in line? Is it to have a reason to punish us when we fail, come short of obeying the commands? Is that why they're there? Is it to create a point system to separate the best of the world from the worst of the world? Why do you think God gives these many commands to believers? You know, if you find yourself thinking thoughts of the nature of why, the three that I just listed, anyone who thinks that way does not understand God. Those types of thoughts are the way unbelievers would think and view God. Unbelievers say that Christianity is a religion just like every other religion, a way to control the masses, a deluded way to find fulfillment. But that's not biblical Christianity. That's not biblical thinking. Why does God give us commands? The Bible says, for his honor and our joy. Really? We don't like the word command. Now it's going to be for our joy? Really? Why do we obey? Well, the Bible would say, because we delight to obey God. I don't have the verse here written down, but it comes to mind that those that love God don't find the commands grievous. They're not a burden to Him. We love them. Why? Because we love God. There's another verse that we didn't read. I'd like to just draw it out here. I'm going to read three verses. We'll be using this verse kind of as an introductory text verse anyway. In Ephesians 2, very familiar verses, almost as familiar as John 3:16. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You catch a picture of the purpose of salvation until eternity? You see, salvation there is not talking about that we're saved unto heaven, so to speak. It's talking about being saved from the time that we're saved until we get there, how we live in this span of time. There's a purpose given here, and the purpose is that we're saved unto good works. Now, I want to stress, not knowing what everyone thinks and understands about good works, just want to say this: Christians don't do good works to become Christians. Again, I don't know what everyone's understanding of theology is, but Christians don't do good works to be Christians. Christians do good works because they are Christians. Christians do good works because they have believed and they continue to believe the gospel. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's a life. That's the Christian life. Very simple truth, yet very profound at the same time. God is the author of salvation, not us, or else good works could save us. God is the author of salvation by grace through faith. Good works flow from a heart of love. He saved us. He loved us enough to die for us. And out of that heart of love, we do good works. And thirdly, God glorifies himself through our good works. We don't do the good works so that we get recognition. We don't do good works so that people will speak well of us. We don't do good works so that we can point others to look at so-and-so and say, no, we do our good works so that God is glorified. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What is the gospel? What good work did God do for you and I? What good work? Did God do a good work? He did a tremendous work, didn't he? God did more than just a good work. But what good work did God do for you and I, for all of humanity?
crushed his own son. For our sin. He crushed him and made forgiveness available through the shed blood on the cross. Oh, that's more than a good work. But that's a good work. That's what God did for us. Now, what good work did God do in us? He opened our eyes to see the truth and made us spiritually alive together with the one he crushed, with Christ. So he did a good work for us and he did a good work in us. Now, how are we created in Christ Jesus? God united us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and gave us the eternal inheritance in Christ. Created in Christ Jesus to inherit all that is his is now ours. We're created in Christ Jesus when we're born again. That's what it means when the verse says we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ. We are his work. And if we're his workmanship, that means we did not make ourselves. We are not doing our own thing. We are his doing. He is the author of our faith, not we ourselves. You see, we're in Christ Jesus now, and we have nothing to boast in. Everything we have, like Brother James said this morning, has been given to us. Anything we offer is only an offering back to God from what he's given to us. Created in Christ Jesus. He's the author of our faith. He's the author of salvation. He's the one that created us in Christ Jesus. This regeneration in which we are made a new creature. A new creature. You know, we were once dead to God. Now we're alive. We were once dead to God, and we were alive to sin. Now we're alive to Christ and dead to sin. It's a new life. It's a different life altogether. A new creation, a new being. That's what we call the born-again experience that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. Paul pictures it as being transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. Anyone who experiences this receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Hence the warning, quench not the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit of God within mankind that is the life of the believer. You take away the Spirit of God and you are a dead corpse. Spiritually speaking. Dead once again. Unto God. To be created in Christ Jesus is to be, that's to be how you are to be a Christian. It's wrought by God's power, given by his grace, and prompted by his love. How do we respond? How do we respond to this gospel of grace? You know, as those who have been forgiven much, Scripture says we ought to love much. We ought to love much. Jesus said in Luke 7:47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. One of the main marks of a true Christian is someone who loves God much. Well, love God much. A true mark of a disciple of Christ. As those who love God, we only love him because he first loved us. We realize we could not love him had he not loved us. How do we respond to this great love? We allow the good works to come out of our lives. We give ourselves over to being, realizing we're saved unto good works. No, good works, thinking of them being motivated, you know, by grace, as a result of God entering in, they are faith-filled, they're spirit-empowered, they're good works. Good works flow from a heart of those that love God. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What are good works? What are good works? Good works are works that are good. Can it get any simpler? Good works are works that are good in the sight of God. But those good works must be done with a proper motive for his honor, for his recognition, not our own. The moment we do a good work, and there's this hidden motive of I want to be seen, I want to be recognized, it's a dead work. Though it's a good work, but the motive just killed it. Are you with me? The motive just killed it. A good work is a good work done for God's glory. They are good because the motive is to honor God. They are good works done for God's glory by God's strength because we love God and his commands. We'll go out and we'll do. We'll be busy doing. Not to be a Christian, but because we are a Christian. And we love God. It's part of me feels like we shouldn't even have to speak about this. And yet it is one confused theology that is out there. Others, you know, there's a theology that I'll do good works and those good works will save me. We'll talk about that maybe a little bit more later, but that's a false theology. That's a false understanding. That will never get you. Read Romans 4. What will that kind of work do for you? You're only adding debt to your debt. You're not paying off anything. Your debt is not going down. It's not diminishing. It's climbing. It's increasing. But many believe, do enough good, do enough good, and God will have mercy. And on that day, just maybe I'll be saved. Just maybe I will be accepted. You know, in our background, they use the word hope. And there's a living hope and there's a dead hope. There's a lively hope, as the Bible says, but there's also a dead hope. And most of them, all of those who who by their good deeds want to inherit heaven? They're dead works. So you have that on the one hand. And then on the other hand, you have those who name the name of Christ, who many of them, I think, truly were born again, and they do away with the whole concept of works, throw it all out, say it's nothing. Because salvation is not of works. And they're right in that. But they forget that they were saved to good works. And so they throw it all out. And many of them live no different than the ones trying to earn their salvation. Without the good works, though, because they are saved. So, what is the proper motivation of good works? I would say that all religion hinges on this question. You know, Christianity alone, of all different religions, Christianity alone says it's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians labor for God in order to please Him, not to appease Him. Christ already appeased the wrath of God that was upon us. So we labor to please, not appease. Christians do good works because we delight in God and we know God delights in the good works. Not to be forgiven. Christians do good works out of a love for God, not to make God love us. We do good works out of thankfulness, not out of fear. Being a Christian comes prior to doing what Christians do. I did a lot of things that Christians should be doing before I was a Christian. And it did nothing for me, except for it eased the conscience a little bit for a time, just for a short time. Being a Christian comes first. Before that, God will not honor, find delight in our good works. We don't make ourselves Christians by doing good things. Again, Christians do good things because they are Christians. Good works are a uniquely Christian thing. It's unique to the Christian. A bit ago, I defined good works as those done for God's glory. You know, unbelievers do not and will not and cannot do God's work for God's honor. It's impossible. An unbeliever cannot have that motive for doing what they're doing. Unbelievers may do things that are perceived as good, but their motives are not for God's honor. Thus, their works, although they may be good in the sight of men, and may even be very noble and profitable for men, they don't end up honoring God. Because they're not done for Him. They're not done in His strength. You know, only Christians can truly do good works because only those with faith to believe God can please and honor God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "For without faith it is impossible." Without faith it is impossible to please God. And those that come to God must believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith us living out our calling as Christians, being saved unto good works, is an action or a lifestyle of by faith. What we do because our faith in God. The moment we do good things, Brother James talked about church life becoming normal. Well, that is true across the Christian life, right across the table. When things become normal and God is not in the equation and we're not acting, we're not doing, we're not being because of faith in God, we come very close, if not altogether, like the camp of Pharisees. Faith in the life of a believer is everything. You take away faith, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love, and love being the best of all. Without love, doesn't matter. You can give your body to be burned. You can give all your possessions, you know, sell it and give it to the poor. You can do all kinds of things. But if you don't have love, nothing. Well, I'm going to say this morning that without faith, you have absolutely nothing. Nothing that is valuable in the eyes of God. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's the scripture. That's not me. So all that we do, all our being, doing, you know, good works must be done because of our faith in God. Only Christians can truly do good works. Our opening text says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Walk in them. To walk in them means to do them constantly, to make it a pattern of life. Walk in them. In every season, every season, any season of life, wherever and whenever, the life of a Christian ought to be marked with consistent, fervent good works. We are warned, Paul, in writing to the Christians at Galatia, he says, let us not be weary in well-doing. So that tells us there's the possibility that we'll get tired. Paul says, don't get tired. This, make this a pattern of life, doing good works. To the rich, Paul instructed Timothy to tell them, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they do good, that they be rich in good works. You know, a person that is rich might have different avenues whereby he can do good works, and many of them, because he has the monetary ability to do so, that another person might not. But the person that doesn't have the money can still do good works. Charge them that are rich in this world that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Never mind this material wealth. It's going to diminish. Rather, use this that's going to vanish. Use it to do much good works. A lot of good works. And then Jesus says, in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we're out, we're called. This is part of that vocation where we're called. We're saved unto good works. And we're supposed to go about our life not wanting recognition, not trying to draw attention to the way we're living out our faith. But yet, we don't crawl into some cave living our Christian life there. Jesus says, let your light so shine. Let your light so shine that others who look on may see your good works and not praise you. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we're in the picture, but we're not in the picture. We're in the picture, but living as though we're not in it. It's all for Jesus. Saved unto good works. That is the ultimate goal and purpose for us being a Christian. And that is what glorifies God and gives him honor. You know, God wants us to be fruitful. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. It's the parable of the barren fig tree. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. None. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. We're saved unto good works. We're saved unto bearing fruit. Can you make the connection between good works and bearing fruit? Or are they like just totally separate? I don't think so. I think good works and bearing fruit, they just kind of flow one out of the other. I'm not sure how you will bear fruit if you don't have good works. And I don't know how you would do good works and not have fruit. Yeah. You know, in this parable, the certain man, who is that? God, right? Isn't it God? The certain man. So God had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit. He has every right to come looking for fruit, doesn't he? Who's the gardener or the vine dresser? Jesus. Jesus. None other than the Lord Jesus. Now, the fig tree was a common symbol in Israel's time. A common symbol of Israel in the Old Testament times. I'm going to read you several verses out of Isaiah 5. Now, we all know who Israel was supposed to be, right? That's why I'm saying this. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have done, or what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now take that picture in with the parable here in Luke 13. The tree in the parable refers to the children of God. If you profess the name of Christ, visualize yourself as being a fig tree in a garden planted by God. That's who we are in type. We're that fig tree. You know, I am and you are only one of many trees planted by God. But here you are, a tree in this vineyard planted by God, and God comes to you. And he's looking for fruit. What does he find? When God is looking at you, what is he finding? God is looking for fruit as he's looking to you and I. What is he finding? As God is observing your life, is your tree bearing fruit? Are you rich in good works? I can't help but think that when God comes walking into the garden and he comes up to the tree and he looks at it and he says, no fruit. And he says, I've waited 3 years. 3 years, and that's about the time frame that I understand it takes for a fig tree to start bearing fruit. So there should have been fruit there. It wasn't that Jesus or that God came looking for fruit prematurely. The tree was old enough. It was due to be bearing fruit. He comes, he says, I see no fruit. Cut it down. Why is it drawing moisture out of the ground and perhaps hindering other trees? Let this moisture go to the others. Cut this one down. But there's Jesus. He pleads. Now again, remember, this fig tree is you and I. When we're barren, there is no fruit to be found. There's Jesus interceding for us to his Father. And he says, please, Father, please let it stand one more year. Give me some more time and I will work diligently. I will dig around it. I will dung it. I will fertilize it. Give it some more time. And when you come back, and if it still doesn't bear fruit, okay, you can cut it down. Oh, how we need that mediator. Where would you and I be if we didn't have the vine dresser in our lives? Salvation is a work of God. But we're saved unto good works. We're saved to be bearing fruit. And when God says, by now, my son, my daughter, you should be bearing some fruit. I wonder how many times he looks at his sons and his daughters and he says, and there's Jesus saying, no, not yet. Give me more. Give me another year to work with this individual. Where would we be without that intercessor? Granted, I think it's safe to say that no matter how mature we are in the faith, there's times where we don't bear fruit like we should. Sometimes maybe we're bearing a little bit of fruit, but the grapes are a quarter of the size maybe. Not all that we could be, not all that we should be. And there's Jesus pleading on our behalf. God, Father, don't cut them out. Don't cut them off. What is the key to bearing fruit as a Christian? You know, the natural world, in this world that we live in, fruit is the result of a healthy plant. You have a healthy plant, you'll more than likely, you'll have healthy fruit. You know, in Genesis 1, in the creation account, it says, God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb-yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And because it was so, the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind and tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Now in a garden seed, that must have been beautiful. Exactly what God intended was happening. God put the seed inside of everything to bear fruit. The grass started producing grass. Fruit trees started producing fruit. And God looked down this thing. He says, beautiful. I like it. This is just what I intended. You and I are a fruit tree. And he says the same thing of us when we're bearing fruit. Yes. Behold, it is good. This is what I intended. You know, this, the apple has apple seed inside of it, right? The orange has orange seed inside of it. You'll never produce a different fruit from an apple seed. You're not going to get a melon from an apple seed. Why not? Because the melon has melon seed and the apple has apple seed. What seed do the Christians have? Jesus Christ. What kind of fruit will Christians bear? What will that, or who will that fruit resemble? If we have the seed of Christ within us, there is no other way than to bear Christ-like fruit. The Bible uses the word fruit oftentimes to describe a person's outward actions, which are a reflection of the condition of his heart. Fruit can be good fruit, and there can be bad fruit. In the account in Isaiah there, we had wild grapes instead of sweet grapes. Fruit is a reflection of the heart. Good fruit is that which is produced by the Spirit of God. You think of Galatians 5, the account there, the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Fruit of the Spirit. That's Christ-like fruit. The more we allow the Holy Spirit to reign in our lives, the more this fruit is evident. That's why in Galatians 5:16 it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Jesus, to his followers, to his disciples, said these words, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." I have chosen you, but I've done more than chose you, he tells his disciples. I've ordained you. Ordained you to what? That you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That purpose from salvation till we reach eternity is to bear fruit. Fruit that will last. That fruit will perish. Whether we eat it or not, it will perish. But the fruit in the kingdom of God is a fruit that will remain for eternity. Jesus says, "I chose you and I've ordained you for this purpose, that you bear much fruit." Good fruit, righteous fruit, has eternal benefits. The good works that we are saved unto will manifest itself and produce fruit. Jesus tells us what we must do to bear good fruit. Abide in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in the vine. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. We're helpless without him. So we must stay firmly attached in order to stay alive. When we neglect our spiritual life, reading and meditating on the Word of God, prayer, it's like expecting to live being cut off from the vine. Somehow we don't see the danger of being, of drying up and wasting away. But the Word of God and communication with God is vital. It's nourishment. It's our sustenance for the Christian life. So when we experience drought, we see the leaves withering, we see branches drying up in our spiritual fig tree. We have one who's interceding for us. We can be assured of that. And we can go back to God. Soak ourselves in the Word of God. Give ourselves to prayer. And the tree will revive. It doesn't have to be cut down. But the warning is given in the parable that after a time, the tree will be cut off. So we can't play. We can't play games. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Staying intimately connected to the true vine is the only way to bear fruit. It's the only way to run and not grow weary, is to stay connected. You know, our works that we do will be tested severely by fire. Using a different metaphor than fruit. In 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide with which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." So again, all our doing, all our being as a Christian, let it flow out of our faith in God and our love for God. And it will stand the test of fire. It will. God will test it, allow it to be tested. He will severely test it. I don't know what you think of when you think of yourself bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God. Maybe you say, I don't have much. My life doesn't amount to a whole lot. I'm not this Paul. I'm not this missionary. I'm not so-and-so. Let me tell you that a widow lady sitting in a one-room hut somewhere has the opportunity to bear much fruit. It doesn't take much. It just takes everything God's given us and using it rightly, whatever that is, however much that is. God doesn't say, because this is Paul, I expect the same thing. I expect to find the same thing on your tree. No. God may understand that all you have is a grapevine. But let the grapevine bear fruit. Let it bear fruit. God doesn't compare us with other of his sons and daughters. Each one of us is unique. but all should be bearing fruit. May we be faithful even in the little things, because it's often those little things that amount to greater fruit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, come before you this hour. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you, Father, that salvation is of you and only of you, and there's nothing we could do to save ourselves. Some of us have tried it. You know I have. So thank you for the salvation provided through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to you but through him. Thank you for Jesus. Father, as you have saved us, and you've saved us unto good works, you've saved us and ordained us to bear fruit, I just pray that you would use these few words that we have shared this morning to spur us on to be faithful and apply ourselves to, out of faith and love for you, do good works, allow the fruit to come forth for your glory and for your honor. Father, if there's someone here that has a warped or wrong concept of good works, I just pray that somehow you would enable them to see that good works is a good work. It's a good thing. It is pleasing in your eyes. It is not self-righteousness, as many would say and claim today. We do it because of the righteousness of Christ within us. Father, I just pray if there's confusion that somehow you, by your Spirit, would clear it up. And may you receive much glory, much honor. We pray in Jesus' name.